Today's reading is taken from John chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. This can be found on page 1069 of your Bible and also on the screens. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up onto a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for the people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he had already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said, "Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten.
Father God, as we come here today, may we always come open-hearted, open-handed and ready to be received and be filled with you. Stir up your spirit within us, we pray, and may you bless my speaking this morning and each one's listening. Amen. It's interesting, Nick's question, the start of today's service. We've been away on holiday recently, and we went to Wales. Now, I know what you're thinking. When you come back from holiday, the first thing you expect to see is a suntan. I'm not sure what the hallmark of someone going to Pembrokeshire in February is. Maybe a look of sort of distance of a man who has seen some things he probably never should see again. Water rushing, trees fallen, the apocalypse of the beach that was wood strewn everywhere, nature in action and realizing how small we are. But God is a God of provision also. I went looking for a walking stick, a piece of wood I could whittle and do something with other than playing on my phone all the time. And I found it. And I found the perfect length of wood with a knot in the perfect place that just fit my hand. My friends who we were with also went, she spins wool. We were talking to the couple and they have alpacas on site. They had wool from the alpacas and they didn't know what to do with it. So they gave her 4 bags of alpaca wool to spin for free, including the first cut, this very rare first cut of alpaca wool. And I started to think how God is that God of provision. Our verse today, John 6, is rapidly going up my Bible list at the moment. I love Luke 8, I love Luke 9. Those are my favourite. Luke 8 is where I go to show you the power and breadth of Jesus. But John 6 is rapidly getting up there. And I'll explain why in a minute. I don't know about you, but when you go away on holiday, the first thing you have to do is pack the car. It's never a lot of fun, is it? Getting everything in the car. I mean, we got there. We're going to take the food, aren't we? Because we don't want to buy food when we get there, so we're going to take the food with us. So we put food in, and we put the clothes in, and we put the bedding in, and we put the dog food in. We took our dog. We weren't expecting to find a dog. We put toys for the children, we put toys for me, we put books in, and I hasten to say the books never got touched. Joe was trying to say, don't take 3, you'll never get to them. I was too busy enjoying nature to worry about books. Do you ever notice, though, how much stuff we take away on holiday, and then how little of it we actually touch when we get there? I mean, packing the car is like the worst game of Tetris you can possibly imagine. You manage to get everything into a space and then hope it doesn't disappear when you get there. And it reminds me that we used to have a Nissan, a quite a much smaller car than we had now. It had enough space in the boot for the pushchair and the golf clubs. That was my criteria for buying it. I took the pushchair in one hand and the golf clubs in the other. If these fit in the boot, we're having it. My priorities at the time. And we could go on holiday just fine with four of us in this Nissan. I now have a Skoda. And the boot on a Skoda is amazing. It is like the TARDIS in that thing. It has a huge boot. And I've just had to buy a roof box, just in case. Somehow I have become dependent on taking more, needing more, stressing myself out over how much space we have, and actually spoiling the holiday before we even set sail for it. Because I'm worried about how we're going to fit it all in. And then stressing more when we come home, because we've acquired more and not eaten the food we took with us with the lofty ideal of not buying anything. We're bringing it all home with us. It's very much the same when we went camping last year and we dropped the tent in storm force winds, tried to repack the car in gale force rain and wind and everything coming at us, and we suddenly realised we'd got more stuff than we came with and this wasn't going to work, hence the roof box. And yet, I used to travel on business all the time. That was part of my job. I used to have the worst OCD about travel, about what I needed to take. Being a diabetic, it's incredibly difficult. I needed to take the insulin, the medical backups. I had to have clothes and laptops and charge galore because we didn't have a standard thing back then. It was all different. I had to have food, emergency glucose, snacks, because I just like to eat snacks. I mean, that was that. I had to have means to resolve the problems if my blood sugar went high and low. I had to have testing equipment so I could test whether it had gone high or low. And then one day I had to go to America on business, and I became aware of how bad my problem and dependence had become. How would I explain my reliance on all of this stuff to the customs guy standing in front of me? I mean, you can't take fluids on board. What do I do about the glucose and the Lucozade? I need it with me. What do I do? Then I realised I only really needed a handful of things. I needed my passport, I needed my credit card, I needed my laptop, a phone, and my insulin. Of course I packed more, but if the worst came to the worst, all I needed was a wash bag, and most of my stuff would fit in that. All the stuff I needed to go down the road in the UK hardly fits in a car. All I needed to travel to America fits in a wash bag. It seems to me that if we're not careful, we will never have enough before we set out on the journey of life. We have to learn to control our dependence on what we see and have and focus more on stepping out in faith. I had no idea what it would be like going to America, but I stepped out in faith, knowing my credit card would probably work, my passport would be accepted, the chargers would charge. We store things up in our sheds, our garages, our attics. We have an abundance of stuff. A dependence on it. We're safe when we have it. But we really only need a few basic things for life. And Christ has that abundance to offer us, which he shows us today. But we have to step out in faith. It's not all about him coming to us. We have to go to him. And we have to go all in for him in our lives, as he went all in for us. Our reading today shows what some would consider was quite reckless. I mean, Jesus took a boat. The people ran to get to him. This lake is 53 kilometres around. And they ran on ahead. The individuals dropped everything to run around that lake to be where Jesus was. They had no regard for anything other than getting more of Jesus. They were awestruck by him. They didn't worry about loading the car. Verse 2 tells us it was the signs and healing were their motives for going after him. Jesus was doing great stuff. They wanted more. I often wonder if at this point they were following Jesus the Messiah or Jesus the entertainer, though. Were they coming to be entertained, to see the show? Or were they coming with something to offer and receive abundant faith? Were they going all in for Jesus? And I think the answer is probably both. This passage shows us Jesus is the best God has to offer the world. He is the abundance of God's love. He wants us to receive an abundance of faith in him, and he will provide an abundance by multiplying what we have. Those are our three titles, in case you missed them. Jesus is the abundance of God's love, and he gives that to us. It's shown in verses 1 to 4. One of the details which can often be missed in this passage starts in the first four verses. I find myself skipping over these regularly because I just want to get to the miracle. I want to be entertained by the feeding of the 5,000. But in Jewish culture, there was only one guy who was the top of the tree, really. One human who was top of the tree. He was the best prophet. That was Moses. Yeah, this is the guy. This passage seems to set up from the outset to parallel Moses in the Exodus and what Jesus is teaching here. Now, this is often a place religions get stuck. They all want to affirm Jesus in some way, but most want to say Jesus wasn't God with a big G. He was an angel. He was a man. He was a prophet. The greatest prophet, perhaps, but a man. Only Hinduism would give him some space, but that is one God with a lower G amongst many. And that's not all loving. That's not abundant love. God's love is abundant for each one of us. If Jesus were not God, there would always be a challenge. God could have done more. That it didn't really cost him anything to come to earth and save us. You could just create another angel, right? Another prophet. That's easy. You create another. You let another human come. You give him another magic word. Happy days. Another prophet. He's just another human. That sacrifice counts for nothing if God could just repeat the action again. I mean, trying to say John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent a prophet that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Doesn't sound right, does it? Doesn't feel enough somehow. How can a prophet save? For God so loved the world, he sent a prophet, and then another, and then another, and then another. It's pretty much the story of the Old Testament. It didn't work. What about, for God so loved the world that he sent an angel, that whoever believes in him shall not perish? Sounds better, doesn't it? Angels are good. But believe in an angel? Isn't that idolatry? To place your trust in something other than God? Would God share his throne with an angel? Not a chance. God's not going to share his throne with an angel. And would that be abundant love? If God created an angel and sent him to earth? Would that be God's abundant love for creation? To send a created thing. Nicky Gumbel describes that it would be abhorrent to create something for the purpose of killing it. It's just not there. It can't be anything else. Even a son, a child created, it's just not enough. But if Jesus is God incarnate here on the earth, if he so loved the world, he came to earth himself to settle the debt so we might live, there can be nothing more precious than God's blood. Nothing at all. In Jesus, God goes all in for us. To be with us, to walk with us, to die the most abhorrent death. And that through it says, I love you. For God so loved the world, he gave himself. That no matter what I do, all I need to do is believe and trust in him, and I will receive eternal life. That is abundant love, right there. That is abundant love. And I think this chapter is pointing us forward to that fact that Jesus is God. The similarities between Exodus and this encounter are interesting. I might be over-exegeting the passage at this point, but I'm going to go with it anyway. This is set with the foreshadow of Passover, it says in verse 4. It's put there like a throwaway line almost, and we probably just skip over it. But there is no such thing as a throwaway line in the Bible. We're either thinking about Moses and Passover, or we're considering the audience as pilgrims moving to the temple. And I don't think verse 2 gets us to this being a bunch of pilgrims. There's other interesting parallels going on. Verses 3 and 5, Jesus goes up the mountain and gives God to the people. He doesn't go to receive it and then pass it on. Moses wasn't able to feed the people. They had to go out daily and receive manna. Jesus provides an abundance of food in this passage. Moses led the people of Israel into new relationship with God. So too Jesus drew on this imagery, but shows he exemplifies it. Jesus subverts Moses by showing he is better in every single way. And not just better, but accessible. When Moses went up the mountain, no one was allowed to approach. When Jesus went up the mountain, they could still approach. The God of the Old Testament relied on intermediaries. Jesus was God and he was accessible to the people right there when they needed him. I wonder if you've ever been tired. Jesus went across the lake because he was tired. Maybe the kids have been nagging or the neighbours making too much noise. You've had a house full of guests and you've been shopping all day. And you know, you're exhausted. And so you get to the point where there's quiet. And you're like, you kick off your shoes. You lie back in your couch. Maybe you've got a holiday hot tub to go to. And then you open your eyes. And there's a child looking back at you, wanting something. Hopefully it's your own. Or perhaps the dog starts barking, or the doorbell rings, or the phone starts beeping, and you're just like, oh no, ugh. Do you ever get like that? I just want to be left alone. Well, you're so tired, you're just tired and you want to rest. What does abundant love look like in that space? Can you rally without getting cross? Or do you snap? Get to your bed. That's the dog. Do you just ignore the door? Do you ignore the phone? Swipe left. Jesus and the disciples were tired. They had retired to the boat, sailed across the lake to get away. They just sat down. And yet Jesus not only shows love, but his disciples do the same. This is the abundance love God shows us. Even at the times when we would fail and falter, God is still ready to be in relationship with us. Still has time for us, still ready to show us something, still ready to use us in some way. But we have to turn up. And that is dependent on our faith. God's abundant love can only be received through faith. You have to have faith in someone to follow them. And God wants us to have abundant faith in Jesus. Jesus wants us to have abundant faith. Point two. The idea of abundant faith in this passage is really set out between three groups. There's the crowds, there's Philip, and there's Andrew. Jesus knew what he was doing, verse 6 tells us. He already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip is absolutely set up, in my opinion. Where shall we get some bread from? He asked in verse 5. Let's go down to Tesco's. But really, there was a question on whom do you depend, I think, underlying this. Exodus 16:4 says, it is God who will rain down bread from heaven. Amen. Jesus himself would say, give us each day our daily bread in the Lord's Prayer, instilling that idea of coming back for the manna again. Who do you rely on for your bread? The shop or God? This story is as much about showing that Jesus was the source of the manna as it is about feeding. Philip stood there, and you can almost imagine the deathly silence, can't you? He looks at Jesus. He looks at the crowd. How on earth am I going to do this then? What on earth are we going to do here? We haven't got any money. We've left our jobs to follow Jesus. We've got some pocket change over here. There's no way we can do this. His first instincts were to check his pockets. They were material. His faith wasn't to rely on God. How often do we see things, hear things, get asked things, and think, how on earth am I going to do that? There's a sense of panic. What am I going to do? People are looking. That sense of shame, that sense of grappling for a solution which seems impossible. I've been there. I've faced the burnout of trying to do things in my own strength. Walking, waking up the night, having nightmares about problems that haven't happened yet. Pride kept me in that fight, relying on my skill and my abilities, but realizing I was applying them in the wrong way. There was no way I could fix that issue at work. There was no way I could guide my team to the solution. I was so fixated on the impossibility of trying to solve the problem, I couldn't step away from it. I had become ensnared by it. All I could do was come up with ever more extreme and slightly worse solutions and hope that nobody would tap me on the shoulder and go, you're rubbish. Stop. You're fired. What I should have done was step back. Jesus doesn't call us to give what we haven't got. He calls us to give what we have. He has blessed us abundantly. There was no more time, effort, or emotion, mental space I could offer in that problem. I was trying to figure out how to give more than I had in me. And that's just absurd. All I had to do was reach for God. I don't think God cares about IT problems in Mondelez. But I think that if my priorities were to face God, I think I would have felt an awful lot better about failing at that time. That's the abundance of faith we should have in God. The language here is one of testing. Philip is being tested. But a test isn't designed to be a humiliation. It's there to show us what we know and what we don't know. I don't think Jesus was testing me to see how far I could be broken. But I believe that these accounts serve as reminders to us of how we should react when we encounter the impossible. Jesus wants Philip to learn in safety. He wants him to act first in faith. Lord, I cannot do this. Lord, give us our daily bread. Christ has that abundance to offer. An abundance of love, time, hope, sustenance. But these come through faith, not through our own strengths and our own reliance on our own designs. These people came to him physically and spiritually hungry. Jesus fed them. And if you read ahead to verse 14, their faith in him increased. And as our faith increases, God can use that in his ministry. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, what can I possibly do? What has God possibly given me? God's given me a testimony about being broken. I'm sure we've all got something like that we can share. God's given me experiences of how he's moved in my life. We can all share that. Jesus can multiply even the smallest things to the greatest good is the final heading. One person's faith I didn't mention was the little boy, or lad, as some would translate it, and mentioned in verse 8. I wonder how he felt at that time. I mean, we never really know much about him apart from this. There he is, sitting down nicely. Philip has pulled his Peter and gone the wrong way. Andrew does a little better, but not much. Here's a start, but it's such a small amount that won't help, verse 9 tells us. They make an offering. There's not a lot of trust there, is there? Then something much more profound is happening underneath all this. This reading is all about showing Jesus has what we need every single day. It's about showing there is nothing which is impossible for Jesus. He has an abundance of love and grace and sustenance to offer, but our attitude is important. If this reading were about anything else, why didn't the fishermen, trained fishermen, why didn't they go back to the sea and fish? You don't really need bread, right? You can have a barbecue with fish. We see Jesus cooking fish after his resurrection. Not bread. And it's easy to feed the crowd by fishing. And not unusual in the Gospels for fishermen to fish. They're by the sea. This is more about bread. Verse 13 shows us that. From the 5 barley loaves. Not the 2 fish, from the 5 barley loaves, the 12 baskets were collected. John 6 is about the bread of life. We come down to it a bit later. That is the closest you will get to a communion prayer in John's gospel, what he instills in John 6. The offer Jesus makes to each one of us who believes and trusts in him, this abundance of God's grace flowing over into our lives, that we are capable of extraordinary things. If we believe in him, feed on him. Lord, give us each day our daily bread. Notice that the boy isn't seen to be arguing. The food is handed over, and what does Jesus do? He takes 5 small loaves, 2 fish, and verse 11, he gives thanks. This is nothing trivial. All 4 Gospels capture this detail. Where the stories differ slightly, where some miracles are captured and some aren't, all 4 Gospels record this detail. He blessed and broke the bread. And it's this point of giving thanks to God to which the abundant banquet occurs. This is the communion setting up. 6 months' wages would have gotten you a bite, verse 7 says. But through Jesus, he takes the smallest offering, and through blessing it, multiplies it 1,000-fold. And when Jesus takes the small offerings we have, we're not hungry. We don't just get a nibble or a tiny bite. But we get to partake in this immense banquet laid on by the creator of the universe. That is what we're caught up in. We know that through that, what might feel like the smallest, most inconsequential thing, what we might consider as our most insignificant offering, God can multiply that into an abundance. And that abundance spreads out through our lives, through these walls and into this community, and it transforms them. Your testimony has power because God has given it to you and he will multiply it. But you have to be prepared to sacrifice your packed lunch. You can't come with a loaded car. You've just got to come. You'll never have enough time, money, skills. Each person has given only what they have. They're not storing up time, skills, money, food to come. They just go. Bringing this together, coming back to where we began, there are many, many claims on our lives at the moment. Distractions for each one of us. There are many things we think we need before we can go. But at the end, it just comes down to priorities. Genuinely. We don't need a car full to follow Christ. If anything, we need to make more space for him in our lives. How many of us say, I need more space for my faith? The starting point in this story is faith. Philip tried to solve it in a financial way. Andrew tried to solve it materially. But if we wait till we have enough money, time, resources before we make an offering, we will never have enough. The world doesn't want us to have enough. It wants us to get more, doesn't it? It wants us to keep climbing that ladder of society, to keep climbing, to be good consumers, as I keep saying. We'll never get there. But we do not follow a God of scarcity, and that's something, if nothing else you take away from today, take that away. God went all in for us, and he is not a God of scarcity. He is a God of abundance. He took 12 men, most of you wouldn't trust with your wristwatch, let alone your soul, and he made a multitude from them. Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fishes from a young boy and took what he did and his tiny offering and he multiplied it 1,000-fold. Imagine what he can do with what he's already given you. If you step out in faith and receive the abundance God has for you, and then just imagine what he can do through you in this week ahead. Amen. Oh, Father God, we do give you thanks that you are not a God of scarcity, but abundance. We give you thanks that your love flowed through Jesus, that he brought us into communion and fed us. May we feed on him every single day. May he be the bread of life for us this day, this week, and forevermore. Amen.